2 Kings chapter 3, beginning out verse 1. Now Jeroboam, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. In Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheepmaster, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jeroboam went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all of Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And he said, Which way shall we go up? And he answered, The way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host, and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look towards thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, Thus saith the Lord, Make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, You shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain. Yet the valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And you shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all the wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Gracious Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding in these things, and to know how in some way, Lord, to apply them to our own lives. So guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, as we come to this chapter, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, has passed from Ahab to his oldest son, Ahaziah. Ahaziah has since died, fell through a window, and got sick. And then now it's passed to his younger brother, Jehoram. In the first few verses here, we read, Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he departed not therefrom. As Jehoram succeeds his older brother, it's interesting that, again, the reign of these different kings is always put in relationship to the reign of another king. You know, they didn't have a common dating system in those days. And so as Jehoram begins to reign, it's the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam in the southern kingdom. And so they kind of bounce back and forth to these dates and kind of makes it sometimes challenging to kind of keep track of things. But Ahaziah, the previous king who died after falling through a window, then he inquired of the prophets of Baal as to whether he would survive or not. This particularly angered the Lord, and he sent Elijah to say, you know what, you're toast, you're going to die in your bed. And Jehoram, one of his younger brothers, actually a younger son of Ahab and Jezebel, then begins to reign in his place. Interesting, Jehoram literally means that Jehovah sustains. And I still marvel that a guy like Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel would give their son a godly name, a name that reflects the true and the living God in some way. And that's oftentimes what people do. They want to have that sense of spirituality. They want to have that sense of, well, I'm naming my kids after the Lord and biblical things, but living a life that doesn't in any way reflect that. And that's not so uncommon even today. But Jehoram, like many before him, it says, wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as bad as his parents. You know, not as bad as Ahab and Jezebel, meaning there's a slight improvement here. Jehoram put away the images of Baal, turning away from Baal worship, but he continued in the sins of Jeroboam. Now, if you recall, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. Remember when it split after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jeroboam took the northern kingdom of Israel. And almost immediately, he built altars of worship up in Dan and down in Bethel, and he built golden calves and said, these are the gods that have delivered you from the Egyptians. And he immediately went into apostasy, immediately went into or fell away from the faith of the true and the living God and began to worship these other gods. And so now Jehoram, as much as he puts away Baal, he still falls back on the worshiping of the golden calves and that kind of stuff. Then in verses 4 and 5, it says, and Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. As we mentioned back in chapter 1, Moab rebelling against Israel, the main industry of Moab was sheep herding. And so the raising of sheep, and not just the raising of the sheep, but also, you know, keeping the sheep, not slaughtering them for meat, but harvesting the wool from the sheep. That was actually the main industry of Israel as well. They didn't actually eat the sheep. They sacrificed them for sure, but they didn't eat, mutton every night. Basically, they kept the sheep alive so that year after year they could harvest the wool to make clothing with. And that was the main industry. And so you've got this, the Moabites are under tribute to Israel. Initially, they were conquered by King David, who not only conquered them, he really wiped them out. I mean, he lined up all the men after he beat them in battle, and he killed 2 out of 3 men in the entire nation. He made it a point that they would not rise up again and challenge him in his reign, and they didn't. In fact, they didn't challenge him. They didn't challenge his son Solomon. In fact, they didn't even challenge Rehoboam. But later on, a few kings down the road, the Moabites, and here we are, they're trying to come back and throw this yoke of bondage off of them. And you think about this, 200,000 sheep and the wool. That's a lot of expense to raise those animals. That's a lot of effort and work, and then they don't get anything back in place of that. And so it's a tremendous burden which has been imposed on them following their defeat at the hands of David, and they're trying to get rid of that. As mentioned last week, a lot of these kingdoms, when they're under this kind of subjugation, when there was a change in rule, from one king to the next, oftentimes they would kind of check this person out and go, well, is he as tough as his dad was? You know, is there as much resolve to maintain the power and the control over, our kingdom? And if they perceived weakness, if they perceived maybe an ineptitude or a lack of leadership ability, then they might very well try to rebel against that. And that's what we see taking place here. This rebellion is also recorded in what's called as the Mesha stone, or the Mesha steel, the Moabite stone, the Mesha steel. And basically, it's just a piece of archaeology where Mesha, the king of Moab, began to record the rebellion, began to record the history of what took place in the various battles and so forth. It was discovered in 1868 by German missionaries over in Jordan. And so you can still see it today. And kind of just interesting, another fact that kind of proves in a way that the Bible is true. The Bible doesn't need proof of that, but I mean, it's just kind of cool piece of history. But in verse 6, it says, and King Jeroboam went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all of Israel. Ahaziah, the previous king, when Moab rebelled against him, stayed at home. In fact, later on, that's when he falls through the lattice or falls through the window and he dies at home. But Jehoram, to his credit, is the king of Moab rebels. He begins to muster the army. He's preparing basically to fight. and to take back this captured people, basically, and deal with them. In verse 7, it says, "And when he went up, and he went up to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?' And he said, 'I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses.'" Jehoram sends messengers to Judah, to Jehoshaphat, requesting help in subduing Moab. And seemingly, Jehoshaphat has not learned, or not yet learned, the lesson that he was taught the last time he compromised in this way. If you recall, his last entanglement, Jehoshaphat teamed up with King Ahab, fighting against the Syrians. And as they went out to battle, King Ahab says, "You know what, I'm going to go incognito. I'm going to go fight the battle in just regular clothes. But you go ahead and wear these kingly robes and hang out over here, and I'll get back with you." And unknown to them, the king of Syria said, "Hey, don't fight anybody except the king." Well, as they get out on the battlefield, they only see one king dressed in his royal robes and begin to chase him, which is Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat cries out, and God hears him and delivers him, if you recall. And he goes home, you know, shaken, but still in one piece. And at the same time, there's an archer in the Syrian army who, it says, perchance, you know, and he just stretched out his bow and took a pot shot, if you will, into the crowd. And wouldn't you know, that arrow sailed through the air and strikes the king, King Ahab, through his armor, through a chink in his armor. And basically, it's a mortal wound. He dies later that night. And so God's purposes were achieved. But in all of this, what's Jehoshaphat doing hanging out with evil King Ahab? I mean, Jehoshaphat is described as a good king of Judah. And in Chronicles and a couple different places, it lays out that he did a bunch of really good things. So what's he doing hanging out with Ahab? It's a mistake. In fact, we find out later on that the Lord actually rebukes Jehoshaphat for doing this in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him. And said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord.'" God rebuked Jehoshaphat for going out there and hanging out with Ahab and trying to help him and trying to be a blessing to him, if you will. And now here it is, just, you know, not so many years later. Actually, it's about 5 years later. And he utters the same phrase as the last time. "I am as thou art, and my people are like your people, and my horses are your horses." And basically, he agrees to help. You know, Albert Einstein, I think, is credited with the quote that to do the same thing the same way and expect a different result is insanity. You know, you just keep doing the same thing over and over again and expect each time that it'll be different. And here Jehoshaphat's going out and doing the same thing the same way, using the same language, and expecting a different result. You know, it is interesting because people think that because you have maybe even a common cause, that we need to get together and fight those causes. And, you know, as a fellowship, we've been asked many times to join in with different things. But unfortunately, we've been asked to join in by the Mormon Church or by different groups that are cults or just whacked out. And it's like, no, I'm sorry. And they go, why? And so because the Bible says we're not to be unequally yoked. The Bible says, as it says in Amos 3:3, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And you know what? When we walk together, when we make an announcement about Compassion International, it's only because we agree with that ministry. When I say, hey, it's cool to support Chosen People Ministries, it's because we're headed in the same direction. We're headed towards the same God the same way. And so here Jehoshaphat is just off. And it's sad because, you know, God's people are called to be different. And God's people at times are called to be separate. And that's just what God's Word teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. Here we're admonished, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? And what part has he that believes with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You know, it's important that, you know, there aren't any exceptions to this rule, by the way. So often I talk to people that think, well, you know, and they give their excuses about why this doesn't apply to them. And I said, well, God's word applies to all of us equally. And, you know, if you think you're the exception, I want to just tell you that you're wrong. Okay? God's word is undeniable that way. Jehoshaphat should not be getting mixed up with Jehoram. And later, Elisha in our text here kind of confirms that. We need to be discerning about who we become connected to. We need to keep the lines between fellowship and ministry clear. And now, don't get me wrong. We are supposed to go out into the world, and we're supposed to share Jesus and share the gospel with them. We're supposed to get out there, if you will, mix it up with people. But there's a difference between ministry, missionary work, going out and proclaiming the Lord Jesus, and fellowship. See, fellowship is something that you can only have with another believer. Fellowship is something you can only have with someone that proclaims Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit's living in them like the Holy Spirit's living in you. And when you get together, even though you may come from different backgrounds and all kinds of different stuff, you can have fellowship and communion because the most important thing you're in agreement on. That is that the Lord Jesus is Lord. Okay? But when you're talking to non-believers, and they come in all shades and colors, you know, you have to understand that you're dealing with whether it's someone that's an outright pagan and doing all kinds of evil things outright, or someone that's just even a church attender that doesn't know Jesus. That's called missionary work. Okay? That's called going out and sharing the gospel and living the gospel and sharing with them. And sure, you're going to get out there and get dirty and mucky from that, come back, get washed in God's word, and go back out again. But don't misunderstand that you can't have fellowship with those that don't believe. Don't think that we're just, you can be such close friends and have such close relationships. And that's what's being kind of mixed up. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them." You know, there's times when you want to minister to people, but you got to realize there's times when you got to just cut it off. There are times, and even though your intent is to share the gospel, maybe you've been sharing the gospel, but maybe, you know, maybe they're trying to share something else with you. And if they're directly contradicting what you've been taught in God's word, the Bible says avoid them. You know, and I've had to do that. I've had people that I've been sharing with and trying to minister to and different things. And it gets to the point where you realize, you know what, they're not going to receive. They're not teachable. They don't want to hear. In fact, they're going in the other direction. They're trying to refute what I'm trying to teach them. And so, you know what, I don't sense the Spirit working in this, and I sense God saying, you know what, pull up your stakes and go somewhere else. Find, you know, a place where maybe someone will listen. Because I don't want them to influence me. I don't want them to chip away at my faith. You know, we're impacted by those that we hang out with. You know, when I was a cop, I wanted in the worst way to learn how to be a narcotics investigator. But I didn't know anything about it. So you know what I did? I hung out with guys that knew about dope. I hung out with narcotics investigators pretty quick. They started teaching me stuff, and I started learning from them. And the same thing when I wanted to learn carpentry. I didn't know anything about carpentry. But I got two or three good friends that were really good carpenters. And I learned a lot from them. And then I hung out with a guy that was a plumber, an electrician. And you know, and that's how we learn. And that's consistent with what we read in the Bible. Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. He says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications or evil companionships corrupt good habits." You know, if you hang out with somebody, you're going to become like them to some degree. And you know, and I believe that overall Jehoshaphat was considered a good king. But you know, his son, whose name is Jehoram, now there's two Jehorams, one for the northern kingdom, one for the southern kingdom, and Jehoshaphat had a son named Jehoram as well. And it's interesting because he was not a good king of Judah. In fact, he goes down in history as one of the worst kings for the southern kingdom. He ends up marrying, guess who? Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. And he introduces Baal worship into the southern kingdom. But where was he exposed to all this stuff? By his well-intended dad, Jehoshaphat, who visited the northern kingdom, who had relationships with people from the northern kingdom. And you think, Jehoshaphat went down as a good king. Well, that's great, but you, I don't think you're a great king unless your kids are good kings. You know, I don't think that we're successful in life. I mean, we can be the most godly people and love the Lord, but there'd be something lacking or missing in our life if our children aren't saved. If our children don't grow to know and come to know the Lord as well. And it grieves me, you know, to see, and I see a lot of pastor's kids. When I was a cop, we hooked up a lot of people. A lot of cops' kids, a lot of pastor's kids. And it's sad because what they do is they spend so much time doing their thing, they forget they got to bring their family along. And I started along that path. When I got fired up about Bible study, when I got fired up about my Jesus and learning and digging into his word and stuff, I secluded myself off of my garage and I studied for 4 hours a day. And I was cranking. And one day the Lord said, you know, you're supposed to bring your family along on this trip. You know, it's not just for you. And I've learned it's not just for me. It's for me. It's for my wife. It's for my kids and my grandkids and their kids. This is supposed to go from generation to generation to generation. And here we see, sadly, that Jehoshaphat's son gets mixed up in stuff. And, you know, God's word specifically told them not to do some of the things. That he ends up marrying this evil woman, contrary to what God's word said. In fact, at the end of his life, in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 20, speaking of Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, it says, 32 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulcher of the kings. I mean, when he died, they were like, good riddance. You know? And that's pretty sad. But I really do think that the opposite of, you know, we mentioned 1 Corinthians 15:33 about being not deceived, evil communications or evil companionships, corrupt good manners. The opposite is true as well. If you want to be a stronger Christian, find a stronger Christian to hang out with. Find, you know, men, I encourage you, look around you and find a man that's strong in the faith and purpose to be their friend. Women, ladies, same thing. Find someone that's strong in the faith and associate yourselves with them. And I've done that. You know, growing up, when I met friends, I just, you know, whoever I just kind of fell in with, I became my friends. Later in life, as I began to be a student of the Word, I said, you know what? I watched. And I looked, and I can name some of the guys. And I said, you know what? I want to be that guy's friend. And I did. One time I even went up to a guy. It's the dumbest thing. I mean, sounds silly. Here I am, like 30 years old. And I walk up to this guy that I've met like two or three times, but I've been watching him. And I walked up to him, and I said, can I be your friend? I felt like a three-year-old with a daisy. Can I be your friend? And you know what? We became strong friends. And he's helped me grow in my faith. And it's a friendship that's endured, but we've got to make it a point not to do like Jehoshaphat did and make these mistakes that not just stumble us, but potentially stumble our kids. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, here Solomon records, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. It's okay every now and then sparks fly, but you know what? We're getting sharper in the process, and that's a good thing. Now, in verse 8, it says, and he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. Now, as I read this, and I've read it many times, I'm trying to figure out who the he is. Because the personal pronoun he could refer to either Jehoram or Jehoshaphat. And it doesn't change things a whole lot. It's just that my mind kind of like wants to know. But the bottom line is they're looking for leadership and direction. And that's always best found in the Lord and in his servants. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. In verse 9, so the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host, and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Now, let's give credit where credit is due here, okay? Moab rebels against Israel. Jehoram begins to muster his army, and he calls to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me? Jehoshaphat says, okay. And then along the line, they pick up the king of Edom. But who is Jehoram blaming for this thing now, that they're out in the desert and can't find any water? It's an act of God. No, I think it's an act of stupidity. You know, God didn't say, go get them. Jehoram said, let's go get him. All right? You got to be careful when we look at things. Who's really to blame here? And so we see that Jehoram seemingly is wanting to put that responsibility on God, but like three peas in a pod, they all go out to battle. And they take this kind of circuitous route coming down from around the Dead Sea. Now, check out this map. Jerusalem is up here. Samaria and the northern kingdom are all kind of up here and just north of Jerusalem. The typical route would have been to come across the Jordan, maybe through Jericho or up closer to Shiloh, come over and then head south. And this is all Moab over in here. Okay? But the thing is, the Moabites have built several fortresses along the Jordan River and along the heights of the mountains over here, Mount Seir and so forth. And so what they're doing is they're taking more of a quote-unquote tactical approach, doing the end run. And they're coming down through the Judean wilderness, through the Negev desert here, and they're going to come across and come up behind them to the less fortified areas in Moab. But what they do is they go, okay, we're going to take the circuitous route. It's about if they go the other way, it's like a day's journey walking. But because they're going to go this way, it's like a seven-day journey. Now, have you ever been in the Judean wilderness, which is just lush and flowing with rivers and palm trees and stuff. This is pretty much what, this is the winter, by the way. I was there in winter and took this picture. So there's a little bit of cloud cover overhead. So it's not so bad. It's kind of cold, but dry. And they do have storms up in the northern parts and flash floods that will bring water down and stuff. And that's how they survive. But, you know, it's not like, you know, tropical paradise. And so they take this seven-day journey through this area, coming in behind the Moabites, and apparently nobody sent a scout ahead to go, well, where are they, number one, and is there water along the way, and do we need to bring more water? Again, whose idea was this? It's the guy from the northern kingdom, okay? And so, had God been in it, there would have been a cloud over the top of him, and raining and sprinkling half the time, and food falling down from heaven, who knows what. But, you know, obviously this is their idea. And it's interesting because Jesus, I think, kind of relates to this somewhat in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 14, verse 31, he says, "Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desires conditions of peace." In other words, think ahead a little bit. You know, isn't that what we're always trying to get our kids to do? Just think ahead a little bit, you know. And as you get older, you start thinking ahead a little farther and a little farther, you know, planning. And so they hadn't planned this thing out properly. They didn't scout it out. I don't think they even really had a good idea of what they were doing. But we get to verse 11. "But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him." Now, I like this because they get into trouble. They figure out that, you know, hey, they're out in the middle of the wilderness, they don't have any water. And these other guys are starting to panic. But what's the first thing Jehoshaphat does? Let's ask the Lord. Let's pray. You ever do that, guys, where you're working on a project and it's falling apart in your face, you know, and things are just going wrong, and you get more and more frustrated, and your wife will walk out? Should we pray? Yeah, I like that. We should. So as Jehoshaphat begins to inquire about is there a prophet around, Jehoram acknowledges that Elisha, the servant of Elijah, is nearby. And remember the relationship between and the transition from Elijah to Elisha. Elisha was Elijah's servant, okay? And that's why it describes him as one that poured water on his hands. In Luke chapter 19, verse 17, Jesus said, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. We're faithful in the small things, then he'll give us greater responsibility. And Elisha was just a servant to Elijah. But now he's made that transition where he was faithful in the small things, so God's given him greater things to do. In fact, it's interesting, as we talked about, Elisha will end up doing twice as many miracles and twice as much stuff as Elijah did. And Elijah was a great prophet. But, you know, it's like those little things. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, the prophet tells us not to despise the day of small things. the small things lead to bigger things. And so we see that taking place here. Interesting, as you read through this, that instead of summoning Elisha to them, as kings would often do, these three kings humble themselves, if you will, and they go to Elisha, which is kind of cool. It's either a testimony to their desperation or perhaps to their memory of fire coming down from heaven as it consumes some other guys. And so either way, they go to meet the prophet. In verse 13, "And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto them, Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look towards thee, nor see thee." I mean, when these three kings show up on Elisha's front door, you know, "Oh, hey, welcome, good to see you, I've been waiting for you guys." He opens the door and it's like, "What are you doing here?" You know, it's more like, no, "You worship the prophets of Baal, your parents are these evil. Why don't you go talk to them? See how that works out for you." And he's basically rebuking these three kings. And it's interesting because there comes a point in time when people have done enough, or when the nation has done enough, for as an example, that God will refuse to even hear their prayer, refuse to even have a conversation with them. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 3, we read, "Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are you come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you." You know, it's a fearful thing at some point when we approach God and God says, "Talk to the palm." You know, like, "See ya, wouldn't want to be ya." I mean, that's a scary thing. And I praise God that as we come to the place of brokenness in our lives where we repent of our sins and we humbly ask God, "Will you come into my life and be my Lord and Savior?" He always hears that prayer, by the way. He will always hear the prayer of true repentance and brokenness, okay? But God also knows when we're just faking it. God also knows when we're just like, "Nah, we're just crying right now because we're in trouble, but we're going to turn right back around and do our evil things as soon as this crisis has passed." And God's not a fool. So there's a day coming when the Lord will not allow the disobedient and rebellious children of Israel to inquire of him. And for Jehoram, I don't know, maybe that day's already come, but it has not come for Jehoshaphat. In fact, the prophet makes it a point, "If it were not for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even talk to you guys." But the point is, Jehoshaphat is there. And so they talk to him. You know, because Jehoshaphat is there, this whole group ends up being delivered from defeat. And it illustrates an important principle that we see in the Bible. And it's illustrated again in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Jesus taught parables about the wheat and the tares, and that they would one day be separated, the sheep and the goats, that they would be separated, that he deals with them differently. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, rest assured, be comforted, that God deals with us differently than he does with those that hate him, those that will not yield to him. And I pray that if you're here today and you've not yielded to him, please do. You know, be in that group that God extends his grace and his mercy to the fullest. It's obvious in this scenario that God intervenes in part because he is gracious and is taking care of Jehoshaphat. But that's also in large part because God has made a promise to David. Remember the promise that God made to David? That one of his descendants would always be on the throne? That one of his descendants would ultimately be, you know, the Messiah? And so part of the reason why, I think the greater part, why he's being so gracious to Jehoshaphat is that God is simply keeping his word. And he does that. God always keeps his word. In Psalm 138, verse 2, "I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." God always keeps his word. Interesting as well that in all this we see Elisha's boldness. You know, he doesn't seemingly in the least bit fear these kings, does he? You know, basically, I mean, kings in those days, unlike, you know, politicians, you know, politicians got to have you know, do it some other way, but kings, you just snap their fingers and the soldiers would come in and wipe you out. They had the authority. Instant life and death decisions were in their hand. And they could do that kind of stuff. And Elisha doesn't seem to care. He's not a respecter of persons. And what it is, he's mimicking his God. We read in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, as Peter describes this, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." You know, he's not going to alter the message, you know, because of who's standing there. And Elisha illustrates this as well. In verse 15, it says, "But now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him, meaning Elisha. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain. Yet the valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And you shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all the wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." So as it gets to the point where Elisha kind of ignores the other two kings, but for Jehoshaphat's sake, okay, bring me a minstrel. Now, a minstrel was basically a servant, a musician or a singer or both, and they would bring that person in. You know, those days they didn't have CDs and stereos and stuff. They wanted to hear music. They just brought in the minstrels. And they would come in and they would play a song or even recite poetry, that kind of stuff. David was a minstrel for Saul, you recall. He played a harp or a 10-stringed instrument, and he would sing songs. Particularly when Saul was grieved by a demonic spirit and he was kind of going nuts, they would bring David in. He'd begin to sing. He'd begin to play. And Saul would kind of calm down and he'd be okay. And it's interesting because there's a connection between worship and the anointing of God upon the prophet. And that was part of the school of the prophets, or the sons of the prophets. So if you read back through 1 Samuel, describes them as singing and praising God and worshiping God. And so part of the prophecy thing was also involved with worship. And they would worship the Lord, and the Spirit of God would move upon their hearts. And that's why music is an important part of our worship. This is a worship service. Now, it started off that we worshiped with song and we worshiped with music and we sang praises to the Lord and our hearts just kind of like, wow, you know. But it continues as we study His Word. What you're sitting through now, this Bible study, is no less a form of worship. We're worshiping God with our mind and our intellect. And we will continue to worship God in song and praises afterwards. It's part of a kind of a package deal. But the deal here is bring in the minstrel. As he begins to sing, presumably he's singing praises to God. And as he begins to sing praises to God, then all of a sudden Elisha begins to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And it's the same basic format that we've even seen here this morning. And so worship prepares our hearts to receive the Word of God, and that's why we begin our services with a time of worship. David's the one that wrote in Psalm 22, verse 3, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." You know, as we sing praises to God, it's like a sweet fragrance lifting up to Him. It's like prayers. And if it's done from the heart, if it's truly a spiritual thing that's taking place, then it is a prayer. You know, and if you're in a worship service and we're singing a song and you're listening to the lyrics and it's ruminating in your mind, and it should be like, "Yes, Lord." But you get to the point, go, "Hold it, no, I don't believe that." Don't sing it. Don't sing it. Don't be a hypocrite. If you don't believe it, don't sing it. And here, I love this, that they bring this minstrel in, and as he begins to play again, Elisha begins to speak for the Lord, "Thus saith the Lord." And he says a few basic things. His first thing is, make the valley full of ditches, it says in King James. I'm not sure what the other translations have, but it's not literally ditches. It's more like pits or water holes. You know, dig a hole because the water is going to come through and you want the water to stay. Because the Lord will miraculously provide water, and there's not going to be any, you're not going to hear the sound of rain, you're not going to hear the wind, but water is going to come basically from Edom, from the south. And it's interesting, you know, hiking around in the Negev, the Judean wilderness, you see these big mountains, these deep canyons, these wadis and stuff, you know, and it looks so dry, but you know what? David actually wrote some psalms about this, that he's down there with his sheep, minding his own business, and all of a sudden, he hears the roar. And maybe there was a huge rainstorm up in Jerusalem, up in the north. And as that water hits the ground that's pretty parched, it doesn't just soak in because it's so hard. It begins to run around, and it's like a flash flood. And you're down there 50 miles away, 100 miles away, and all of a sudden there's a 10-foot wall of water coming as it collects in the canyons and stuff. And so, you know, it's going to happen in such a way that, you know, God's going to get the glory for it. But there's going to be enough water there for all your men and for all your animals. And so they're told to dig these ditches. Now, if you dig a little, you know, if you dig a little ditch like this big, how much water are you going to have? About that much. But if you dig a big hole, so, yeah, more work, but more reward. And there's a lesson for that, lesson for us in that. But then he says, but this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. It's like, this is child's play. This is nothing. This is easy. And understand, nothing is difficult for the Lord. Whenever you consider the difficulty of a task, you have to always consider the ability of the one doing the task. And for us, a lot of things might be hard. But for God, nothing is hard. He says that on top of all that, I'm going to deliver the Moabites into your hands. I'm going to give you the victory. And when you get the victory, here's what I want you to do. I want you to smite every fenced city. I want you to tear down the cities. I want you to destroy every choice city. I want you to remove the trees, fell the trees, and stop up the wells, and wreck every good piece of land. Now, you go to Israel, one of the things you'll see is everywhere you go, there's rocks. And it's a bountiful place. I mean, there's lots of crops that are grown, but you know what? In those fields where the rock, where the wheat's coming up, and the grape vineyards, and olive orchards, and all these different things, you'll see a huge fence of rocks around it, because in the middle of the field that was arable, or you know, that you could plant crops in it, they had to go through and dig up all the rocks and move them off to the side. So they spend all their time moving all these rocks. Well, you can't put your rocks in a neighbor's field, so you put them on the edge of your field, and you end up with this wall of rocks around every field. But it's a lot of time and energy, obviously, to do that. Well, they did pretty much the same thing in the other side of the river too, over in Moab. And what he's saying is, when you get to these places, I want you to take all the rocks and put them back in the field. Okay? And when they dug wells, I want you to stop up the wells so they can't get their water. And every good tree you find, now in Israel there's two kinds of trees. There's good trees and there's trees. A good tree is a tree that bears fruit, produces food. A tree is just something you sit under. Okay, shade tree. And so you're out there in the middle of this wasteland. You're out there going to go to battle. You've already had this issue with water. And so you're out there in this kind of a place. But when you come to this kind of a place, that's called an oasis. In the middle of that oasis, and that's where I stayed in January, you stay, it's a Bedouin camp. And in the middle of this oasis, there's a spring or a well. And naturally, because there's water, there's trees. Now, how long do you think it takes for one of those palm trees to grow up to that height? That doesn't happen in a week, or even in a year, or even 10 years, okay? So what he's saying is, when you get to these places, I want you to cut down those trees that bear fruit. I want you to knock down all the buildings. If there's a piece of farmland where they're growing something, I want you to throw rocks in it. In fact, the Romans took it even further. They would sow salt into it, so you can never farm there again. They did that in Tunisia, and to this day, you can't farm there. And so cut down the trees, stop up the wells, knock down the buildings, and say, have a nice day. You know, he's saying, go in there and take care of business, because I'm going to give you the victory. And so they would destroy places like this. Now, you can see in the landscape here, how many places like that are there? There aren't that many places like that. So when you go into Moab and you do this to them, this is going to have a long-lasting effect. It's going to put them down for a good long time. You know, be careful about going to war against God, because he fights dirty. I won't say that. He wins. Say that. Okay, verse 20. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now, two things here to note. In the morning when the meat offering was offered. The meat offering isn't like what you think. I mean, they had the morning and evening oblation where they would offer a lamb in the morning and the evening. But typically when you look it up, the meat offering is actually a meal offering. meal as in bread, meal as in flour or grain. And they would offer a meal offering, or called the meat offering. It was the offering of thanksgiving. It was the offering of praising God and thanking God. And they would take some flour, some finely ground flour, or even some cornmeal, and they would pour oil in it, they would pour some salt on it, and they would just lay it on the altar, and it would burn up. And you know what it smells like when you're baking bread? It smells pretty good. And so, and sometimes they would even take already baked bread from these same elements and put it on the altar and let it burn up. And so you had this sweet kind of bread odor or smell wafting up to God. But that's the thank offering. That's thank you, Lord, for life and for breath. Thank you, Lord, for your provision. And so isn't it interesting that as they were offering thanks and praise to God, what happens? The water starts to flow. And the miracle happens and their need is met. This, to me, is no different than Moses striking the rock at Horeb and water flows from a rock in the middle of the desert where these guys are parched and God provides for their needs. But it's in the midst of thanksgiving. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. The meat offering was this offering of thanksgiving. And again, it's a beautiful thing to the Lord. It's described at many places, but one of them is Leviticus chapter 2, verse 9. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It's an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. It's pleasing to God. Then in verse 21, and when the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward, and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil. The Moabites are on the other side of the fence, if you will. And they know that sooner or later, the Israelites are going to come fight them. And so they're on the lookout. And as they get up that early that morning, as they look towards where the Israelites are supposed to be coming from, they see the same thing, but a different way, a different perspective. From the Israelites' perspective, this is water and we're saved. From the Moabite perspective, and granted they're to the north, okay, and the sun's coming up from the east, and maybe the sun, you know, hit it just right or whatever. And look at that and go, whoa, look at all that blood. They must be killing each other. It must be a massacre up there. Sweet, man, let's go get the stuff. And they went in prepared to take the stuff, to take the spoils, as opposed to going to battle. And they go in there thinking they're going to go to battle. I'm sorry, just grab all the stuff off the ground because they've killed each other. And they find the Israelites kind of more or less waiting for them, refreshed, had a nice big drink of water and food and stuff, and now they're in big trouble. I like this because, again, as Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 8:31, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, and God, this is like psychological warfare. You know, God's winning the battle before it's even anything done. In verse 24, and when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they were fled from before them, but they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their own country. And they beat down the cities on every good piece of land, cast every man his stone, and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and fell all the good trees. Only in Kir Harasheth, have to slow that one down a little bit, Kir Harasheth, left they the stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. They go in, they take the land essentially, but the capital, Kir Harasheth, is like a fortress city that Misha and his troops have kind of fled to. They get there, and for whatever reason, they don't take the city. Their slingers are outside throwing stones on top and harassing them, but they essentially don't take the city. It's kind of an incomplete victory in that sense. But then we get to the last couple of verses here, 26 and 27. And it's kind of an addendum, and I have to admit it's kind of weird. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords, to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. This addendum, it's like, okay, the battle's been won, more or less. I mean, they took everything but this one last city. And it seemed like it's pretty much all done. And then in desperation, as this King Misha is trapped in this fortress city, he takes 700 guys and he tries to break through. And it says specifically that he tried to break through to the king of Edom. Now, what's not written here, we read about it in other parts of the Bible and in secular history, is that the Edomites had rebelled against the southern kingdom of Judah. The Edomites were under their subjugation during all this time. And Jehoshaphat fought a war against them and conquered them. And he appointed a vassal king. And this vassal king, under his control now, he said, okay, we're going to war. You're coming with me. You're kind of like you're drafted. Okay. And so he's not like, they're not like the strongest group of people. So this King Misha thinks, hey, if I'm going to pick a target, may as well pick the weak point. So he attacks the Edomites. That doesn't work. As he's repulsed, he goes back into his castle, if you will. And in desperation, he takes his oldest son, the crown prince, the guy that would be king in his place someday. And he puts him up on the wall, and it's a human sacrifice. Now understand that the Moabites worshipped the pagan god Chemosh, C-H-E-M-O-S-H, Chemosh. And Chemosh was worshipped through child sacrifice. And obviously not just infants, as in, you know, they did that to Baal, where they would take their infant children and basically sacrifice them to Baal. They would take, obviously, adult and younger children, as this guy did. And it's a total act of desperation. He's crying out to this pagan god, you know, for victory, essentially, trying to appease his dead god. And all he ends up with is a dead son. Okay? But it's interesting, this last-ditch effort spurred an even deeper hatred within their hearts for Israel. And the Israelites are victorious on the battlefield, but it's an incomplete victory because the enemy is not completely vanquished. They're still holed up. They'll come back. And the reason the Moabite stone is even recorded is because later on there are victories by the Moabites. But the Israelites, they leave. And they're shocked by this gruesome display. However, they're not shocked out of their own idolatry, which made them really not much different than the Moabites. We look at this sin as being, oh, so much worse than this sin. But, you know, Paul says that the wages of sin, in general, is death. You know, you go to hell for stealing a paperclip as much as you can go to hell for child sacrifice. Now, in our mind, we don't reconcile that. Well, no, that's much worse. No, they're both rebelling against God's word. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit murder. You know, break either one of those is pretty much the same to God. But we view it differently. And we shouldn't. This is a shocking, horrible thing. And that's what the world apart from Christ is like. And we've got to be careful that we're not the same as, quote unquote, the rest of the world, like we talked about in 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 2. But as I go through this chapter, I mean, I come to the end like you guys do, kind of go, wow, you know, that's kind of not the best way to end. You know, let's go into chapter 4 real fast. So I look back and I go, well, what do I learn, essentially, from this chapter? And one of the things that I learn is that God is gracious. That God is kind. Jehoshaphat is a man deemed a good king. It's well known that he loves the Lord. Elisha even affirms this, like if it weren't for him, you know. So he's a good guy. But he made a mistake, didn't he? He didn't, not just one. This is the second time that we know of. There are probably others. Just because we love Jesus doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. And just because we love Jesus and maybe we make a mistake doesn't mean that God's waiting to put the hammer down. Our God is gracious, and he's long-suffering, and he's patient, and he's merciful. And I love that. You know, the lesson I think we need to learn over and over again is not to take God's grace for granted and make it some kind of sloppy, agape, greasy kind of thing, you know, where you're just like, oh, whatever, I'm under grace, I can do whatever I want. It's not that. But it's that when we know that when we come to that place of true repentance, when we are broken over our sin, know and understand that God's not there lording it over you in that sense. He loves you. And he is gracious and he is merciful and there is forgiveness in him. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The psalmist declares in Psalm 86, verse 5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. And then in verse 15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. You know what? I could read about 50 verses like that. There's a lot of them that God likes to say, you know what? I'm gracious and I'm forgiving, I'm merciful, and I love you. Jesus loves you. Know that. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this account. And help us, Lord, to take away the lessons that we need to learn. Help us, Father, to be yielded to you. And we ask that you would simply have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.